We'll continue our study this morning in the book of Galatians. Our sermon series has been from Galatians 5. And if you have your Bibles, please turn to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll begin reading in verse 13. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 13. We're going to continue or try to end our study this morning on the works of the flesh, particularly, and transition in and to begin looking at the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5. We also have the privilege of participating in the baptism of William Israel Schanzenbach this morning. So we look forward to that. Before I read the text, remember that Paul is addressing the churches of Galatia and addressing them with a concern about their understanding of their right standing before God in Christ, that it's by grace alone, in Christ alone, that they're saved. And he goes on to mention in these verses, particularly with the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit, to tell us that the gospel is so much more than merely right standing before God. That's where it begins. But it continues in that we begin to become like Christ and take on a family resemblance, begin to look like the children of God through our sanctification. And that's why he wants us to know these works of the flesh that are evident and also the works of this, or the fruit of the Spirit. And he wants us to keep in step with the Spirit as we walk in union with Jesus Christ. Let's begin reading in Galatians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word that is inspired and inerrant. We thank you that we have this word, this special revelation to us, to instruct us and teach us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit now would open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, and our minds to understand. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that through the series on the Gospel of Galatians, you've come to appreciate what it means to preach the gospel to yourself and to others each and every day. I hope you've come to appreciate the importance, the need of the gospel of grace. You see, Paul is writing this, as I remind you, to churches who were being influenced by Judaizers those who were saying that it was Christ plus something else in order to gain their salvation or the right standing before God. The Judaizers were teaching the churches of Galatia that there was something in addition to Christ that was needed for right standing, that they needed to cooperate with God's grace. And Paul says, no, it's all of grace. Your right standing, your being justified is all of grace. And you must come to understand that. It must be a priority each and every day of your lives. You must grow. You must understand yourself as one crucified with Christ, and nevertheless, you live. And so when he gets to chapter 5, he wants us to understand that the right standing is a fact, an indicative, a reality because of who we are in Jesus. But then he goes on to tell us of the works of the flesh, those things still in the heart, still in the sinful heart that manifest themselves in real congregations, concrete congregations in real space and time, and things that must be repented of, mortified, as the old saying would go, or the old word would say it, mortify or put to death the works of the flesh that are evident. In order to love, in order to serve one another, in order to glorify God in our love and our service, being quick to repent when we see the works of the flesh that are evident. And if you recall, there were four categories of works of the flesh we've looked at. The first category was sexual sins. The second category had to do with religious sins. The third category had to do with relational sins. And I will remind you, there was more of those than any of the others. And today we want to look at personal or individual sins. The personal or individual sins, they have to do with self-control, the last three. And then we want to make a transition into looking at the fruit of the Spirit. I do want to point out to you again, the works of the flesh. Works implies it's something that we do. It's something that we're good at. We create these things through fleshful living. Whereas the fruit is a result of God's Spirit in us, is a result of who we are as those united to Jesus Christ by faith. And as we trust Him obediently, living out of the fact that we are united to Him, living obediently out of that fact. He's in no way saying you lose your right standing when you see these manifestations of the flesh. He's saying that because of who you are in Christ Jesus, you're to live like it. And especially in a corporate congregation together. That's how we're sanctified. Is both personally before Jesus and corporately as a people. So personal sins. Let's look at envy first. This is prothonoi, envy. And this is wishing you had something or someone else, what they have. It could be wanting to be what someone else is. Envy tends to be a private, thoughtful sort of thing that we do inside our minds where we're wishing to have something someone else has or to be something someone else is, to have their strength, their beauty, their age, their position. It's not appreciating the gifts God has given to us. And that can manifest itself in envy. It's seeking the gifts of others, wishing that we were gifted in the ways that others are gifted when God has given us gifts. And young people, listen to this carefully. Don't envy others. Remember, you're gifted too. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that the body of Christ is gifted by the Holy Spirit, the one Spirit, for works, for gifts, to serve God and our neighbor. Envy manifests itself in the sense that we cannot rejoice with others when they rejoice with God's blessing. We cannot thank God when others prosper and get ahead. We have a difficult time of this. We're wondering why God can't be as nice to us in much the same way. It's summed up in the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20. If you remember, the laborers in the vineyard, Jesus was telling a story of how Israel had been given a certain reward. And from the very beginning, they were given this amount. And then at the last minute, Jesus tells a story of how the Gentiles are also hearing this truth. And they're coming in to work in the vineyard. And they say, well, what about us? We've been serving you for so long and we just get this amount. What about them? They've only served you 1 hour in your vineyard and you're giving them the same as us. That's not fair. And God says, why do you begrudge my generosity? And so begrudging God's generosity is what takes place in envy. And we must be quick to repent of it. Begrudging God's generosity to us. The last two are very closely related. The drunkenness or drinking bouts, it can be translated. Drunkenness or drunken orgies. They both go hand in hand, these last two. This is not speaking of drinking moderately, but this is wild and immoderate public drinking, particularly public drinking. We want to be reminded in light of this. The Bible tells us that food and drink are gifts of God. 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. That they're good gifts of God when received with thanksgiving. Remember that wine, alcoholic drinks, are used as pictures, not only of the promised land in the Old Testament, that the land would be one of milk and honey flowing with wine, and that the eschatological feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they'll be serving wine, and that Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. So this is not speaking of drinking. It's speaking of drunkenness or drinking bouts. It's about out-of-hand kind of drinking that leads to wild parties or orgies. The person that is described here is the proverbial party animal, male or female, who drinks their life and self-control away so that they can do anything and say anything without guilt. Remember that the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of abstinence, as we go on to find in the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is a spirit of self-control, and we must be cautious and careful to understand that included in these orgies is eating, drinking, and sexual sin. And so you could summarize these sins, these evident, plain manifestations of the flesh, as both gluttony and drunkenness, or immoderate ways of abusing God's good gifts to us. Immoderately using or abusing God's good gifts to us. And the final one is orgies, wild parties, carousing, revelry, komoi in the Greek. This is true hedonism manifested in itself. This is full-blown work of the flesh. This is obvious. This is a hedonism or a love of pleasure. It's putting flesh pleasure in the place of God. It is characteristic of the pagan way of life. And that includes whether it's the ancient form in this context of worshiping the god Bacchus, or what we might say, frequenting nightclubs and getting involved in sexual involvement with other people and drinking. It's modern people, whether they're worshiping Bacchus or not, they're still going out and partying. And Romans 13 reminds us, very important as we read in our scripture lesson, it says in Romans 13:13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Again, he is summarizing here in this scripture in Romans 13:13, a vice list. He's not naming all of the sins of the flesh. Flesh is very creative. Remember that. He's just saying that these things like these, notice how he ends here in verse 21. He says, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That means he's left it open for us to know when we also see other plain and evident manifestations of the flesh, and we must be quick to repent as the people of God. And again, I can't emphasize enough how important it is not only to think about your sin personally before Jesus, but also corporately, because that's how we grow together in Christ. In John 17, Jesus prayed that we would be one. He prayed for his church. When Paul addresses the churches of Galatia or other churches like at Ephesus or Romans, he says you plural, because he knows that this is not only a personal issue before Jesus, it is a corporate issue. Your personal private sins affect the corporate body. And we must learn to repent of these together. Now, you'll notice that this vice list begins and ends with sexual sin. And so you might be tempted to think that what is at heart here in every sin is some kind of sexual sin. But I want to remind you, as I've said before, that it's not the root of the matter. The root of the matter in the heart is not sensual sin. The root of the heart of the matter is self-centeredness. It's selfishness. It's that which is self-centered rather than Christ-centered. It's focused on you rather than me. It's focused on me rather than you. And when we're self-centered, we cannot see those around us. You see, some here in Galatia were thinking they had cooperated pretty good with God. But Paul's saying, I'm not going to commend you. You have no sanctification at times. In fact, he says in verse 15, you're biting and devouring one another. If you keep it up, you're going to consume one another. This is not right. And he goes on in verse 26, let us not become conceited. Some thought that they were higher than others. Some thought that they were more gracious, that they deserved more position, that they deserved more mercy, more grace. Listen, the gospel humbles us all. It levels us all. It makes us remember that we've been shown mercy and we're to extend mercy, that we're to be quick to forgive. As R. Jewett wisely points out, it's not sexual sin that it's at the heart, although we might come to that conclusion because he begins and ends with sensual sin. The heart of the matter is a religious rebellion from the heart in the form of self-righteousness, which was in terms of a boasting in one's own flesh. It's self-centered, self-righteousness that's at the heart of the works of the flesh. It's not Christ-centeredness. Christ-centered people are being obedient, not perfectly, but they're quick to repent. Christ-centered people are gracious people. Christ-centered people are merciful people. Christ-centered people do not keep lists of their own righteousness or the unrighteousness of others. You hear that one more time. Christ-centered people do not keep lists of their own righteousness or the unrighteousness of others, because they're aware of the fact that they still, too, see manifestations of the flesh. Maybe not full-blown into drunkenness and orgies, but you see it in the relational, the rivalries, the envy, the boasting in one's flesh. I want to talk about that for a moment, the idolatry in the heart, and why we still have to be reminded, as Jesus says, that it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's when the mouth speaks, it reminds us of what's in the heart. It reminds us that the heart needs the cure. As we read in the scripture lesson from Matthew, it's that if you bear bad fruit, you better check the root. There's a root issue at the heart. And that's why he's saying a diseased tree cannot bear good fruit. Now, when you think of that as with response to the Christian, think of it this way. We won't be a tree with perfect fruit until we get to heaven. But when we see rotten fruit on our tree, don't just merely take the rotten fruit and hide it and staple a good wax piece of fruit in its place. Rather, repent and ask God for the grace to grow good fruit, because he says that's the fruit. The fruit is from me. He says, I work in you to do that which is good and pleasing according to my will. And that's why we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We consider our heart. I want to give you something I think is extremely practical. And some of you have heard me speak of this. And I'll never forget one of my professors at Westminster teaching us this many years ago. And it's still helpful today with regard to considering how creative sin can be. When Paul says in things like these, he's not giving us a comprehensive, exhaustive list. It's comprehensive of sinners, yes. But he's telling us that these are things of the heart that must be taken care of. And so I want to share with you something, a four-step process of the psychodynamics of sin in the heart. And how you can quickly understand that when you get to level 2 or 3, you're going to manifest the works of the flesh. This is called the psychodynamics of sin. And I'll never forget it, and I hope you won't either, and some of you have heard me speak of this. But the psychodynamics of sin in the heart begins with, I desire. Now, nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with desiring something. I desire, I pray, I hope that I will have obedient children. I pray, I desire for a certain position. I pray, I desire, I hope that my life will go easy this week. I pray, I hope, I desire, the first step. And the second step of the psychodynamics of sin is I demand. It doesn't leave it with thy will be done at the first level. The second level begins with I demand. I demand. And you think of the relationships that it begins to affect with the works of the flesh when you begin to demand. Just go back to the relational sins here. Go back to the verse 20. Idolatry. I demand. You've made yourself God. You've said not thy will, but mine be done. And I want it now. And you begin to demand something, you begin to manifest works of the flesh. This demand level is the second level where you should be quick to repent and turn away. Look at what it will cause. Idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies. Remember, it really truly affects the relational sins. Why? Because you demand it. And you are demanding it of God and of others. You think of just a good desire to get along well with someone else, and then you demand it. You desire for someone to change, forgetting that real sanctification is slow change. You've experienced sanctification for 24 hours. You realize that. And we forget. And so we demand that they change. And we become the third level. We rise to the third level and we begin to judge. I judge. I judge God because he's not acting according to my will. I judge others because they're not acting as righteous as they should be. And that's what caused the consuming of one another. That's what caused the envying of one another. The judge, you've made yourself not only God at level two, you've made yourself judge at level three. And you are deciding what is right, what is wrong, who is righteous, who is unrighteous. And the fourth level, may we never get there, the fourth level that manifests itself in the works of the flesh, the psychodynamics of sin in the heart, from the heart, the fourth level is I punish. I punish. I won't live for God. I won't be obedient to God. It's always Godward first. Don't ever kid yourself. I'll just not speak to them anymore. I'll give them the quiet treatment. I won't forgive. I will not be merciful. You've gotten to the fourth level. We must be quick to repent because you will be manifesting the works of the flesh from the heart. Now, again, some of you've heard me speak on those four levels. Some of you've heard that. It's worth hearing again. It's so important that at the first level, the gospel reminds us. The gospel reminds us on the first level that when we desire, that we pray that God would give us the desires of our heart, but that we leave it with God saying, thy will be done. Otherwise, as we move upward on the levels, we will see the works of flesh manifested. Where these works of the flesh are present, the fruit of the Spirit is absent. Remember verse 17, as the people of God united to Jesus Christ by faith. Paul says here, to be reminded, the desires of the flesh, that is, the yearnings of the flesh, are against the Spirit. The yearnings, the desires of the flesh, want it now, want it my way. The yearnings of the flesh are opposed to the yearnings or the desire of the Spirit that wants it God's way. Wants us to respond obediently out of gratitude for what he's done. Wants us to respond by his Spirit and his strength. We do have the strength. We have the power to forgive one another, to be merciful to one another, to overcome the works of the flesh slowly but surely throughout our lives. That's why sometimes when you hear Jesus speak and you say that you these fruits, you'll know the tree by the fruit it bears. If you don't keep it in context, you might thinking you lose your salvation. You might think if you're reading this, apart from what Paul has already said clearly about being justified by faith in Christ alone, you have a right standing. You might think that if you manifest these works of the flesh, you've fallen or that you have lost your salvation. But no, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying that if you are united to Jesus Christ, if you're one who's been crucified with Christ, if you're one who has his Holy Spirit and the law written on your heart, then live like it. Keep in step with the Spirit. If we are unable to keep in step with the Spirit, we must be reminded of the sobering words of how he ends this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's worth, as the people of God, to always be sobered by that statement. We must think about it. We must allow that statement to cause us to be quick to repent. To not look at our fruit as the foundation of our salvation, we're to look to Christ, but to consider our fruit, as 2 Peter 1 says, so that we won't be ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus and live as if we've forgotten that we've been cleansed from former past sins. It's worth allowing that statement to ring for a while in our ears. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are in Christ, he's pleased to give the kingdom to, and he's pleased to grow them as we utterly depend on him each and every day and his gospel, as we're reminded that it's all about Christ and not about ourselves, that it's about what Christ has done in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that we don't have anything to boast about before God except that Christ Jesus is the righteous one, and we're thankful that he's our mediator, even though we do not deserve it. We utterly deserve his wrath. We utterly deserve his punishment. We don't deserve the kingdom of God. Pagans don't know that. The people at Galatia were acting as if they deserved a place in the kingdom of God because of their work with Jesus. Let that ring in your ears. We don't deserve it. And that will affect how we live, how we worship, how we treat others. Jesus is pleased to give the kingdom to his people, to his son. And by the way, that's who we are, we who have believed, as Galatians 3 has already told us, that you're children of God by faith in Christ. That standing won't change. But we have to take the sobering statement, well, in a sobering manner, and be reminded that the kingdom has been given to us because of grace, because of God's grace, because it pleased God to give us the kingdom. It was his good pleasure to do so. But people of God, only the transforming power of the gospel can break the power and dominion or rule of the works of the flesh. Only the transforming power of the gospel can change. Only through faith alone in Christ and the power of his Spirit can we be delivered from the bondage to sexual sins, religious sins, relational sins, and individual sins, and ultimately be able to produce the fruit of the Spirit. But we can begin to look as those like Christ who have love, who have joy, who have peace, who have long-suffering, who have patience, gentleness, kindness, meekness, and self-control. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, when he writes the church at Corinth, they didn't seem like saints at times. They were having trouble with unity and understanding the Spirit. But Paul calls them saints. And remember what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." That's the transforming power of grace in the gospel. "But you were washed," he goes on to say. "You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul wants us to know here, people of God, that as a people that who live before Jesus Christ in the face of God, as well as a church who lives corporately with one another, that we've been set free from the bondage and dominion of sin, set free in order to live and serve Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. And we can, and we're thankful for that. Thanks be to God for His grace. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your great blessings to us in Jesus. We thank You for the gospel that reminds us, Lord, that although the law humbles us and reminds us of how we fall short of Your glory in word, thought, and deed, the gospel lifts us up to hear there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The gospel lifts us up to hear if God be for you, who could be against you? The gospel lifts us up to know that it is God who works in us to do that which is good and pleasing according to His will. It is the gospel that lifts us up to let us be reminded that it was Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension that was accomplished for us, and that we're to believe and rest in that. It's the gospel that lifts us up and says that we're crucified with Christ and that we no longer live. And the life we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and died for us. Thanks be to God. Thank You for Your grace, O Lord. We ask that You would bless this congregation and help us with our sexual sins that manifest at times in thought. We ask You to forgive us for our relational sins, our religious sins. Help us, Lord, to be aware of when we desire and then demand, and then we judge, and then we punish. Help us, O Lord, not to be gods or little gods or to think of ourselves more higher than we ought. Help us, O Lord, to know what it means to be gracious and to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.